This evening we are in James chapter 4. Let me switch this on. This evening we're in James chapter 4. We're going to finish up James chapter 4. And I forgot to put it up there. But the title of this lesson is R-E-S-P-E-C-T. You fill in the blank. James chapter 4. If we start here in verse 11 and we go on to verse 17, we're going to see a series of lessons that James is going to make. He's going to talk about respect. Respect specifically for God's will. The Bible will talk about respect for other things as well. It's entirely possible that I misspelled that. I'm not sure. I don't think I did. But, like, I have any idea. Which you will find out if you haven't already. Something that I find interesting about James, specifically in his letter, but additionally, a connection between him and Jesus. They have this way about talking that I don't think anyone else in the New Testament really utilizes in to the degree that they do. They will regularly take a physical example and lead into a spiritual example. They'll talk about something in the physical, something that we would oftentimes agree on, and they make application from that into the spiritual. Jesus does it regularly with his parables. He teaches lessons concerning farming, agriculture, fishing. He talks about all kinds of things. He talks about the kingdom as a dragnet, as a king and a wedding party. He talks about all kinds of physical application that you would understand if you were in the first century, that these Israelites understood as he was teaching them. James, in a similar vein, as we talked a couple of weeks ago about how he deals with or how he describes the tongue as a horse that has a bit in its mouth, as a ship with a rudder or a great fire. He uses these physical illustrations. And at times I wonder if that's not a byproduct perhaps of their earthly father. Maybe Joseph was like that, because that would explain why both of them are so apt at it. It is an incredible talent. Maybe James is so good at it because he spent so much time with Jesus, even though early on he was not a follower. He would inevitably spend a lot of time with Jesus. He would end up spending a great deal of his life with him. And as we open here, we're going to start actually not in verse 11, but in verse 13. We're going to kind of go backwards, which might seem odd at first. I hope you'll follow along with me, though. Here in James chapter 4, in verse 13, he's going to talk about something that we have, I worry, taken in the wrong direction. In verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." Now, you probably already anticipate where James is going with this, if you've ever read the book of James before, specifically chapter 4 here. But you see something missing in everything that this individual is talking about. God. He has not mentioned God at all. He has not talked about or thought about, it seems, and that's the implication that it seems James is making, a person who is not spending any time thinking about what the will of God might be. And he says that in a situation like this, verse 14, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And there's an important lesson there that we utilize regularly to encourage people to make preparations for eternity, because they don't know when they're going to meet their Maker. They don't know when they're going to go into eternity, having this life, or this life having been ended. In verse 15, he says, "Instead," so he gives you the alternative, "instead of making plans without any thought to God and his will, instead you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance," he says, verse 16, "all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And I want to draw on something real quick here in verse 17. If we're going to use this verse, we should use it contextually. He is not making an overarching statement about good. If you know to do good and you don't do it, then it's sin. And while we might argue that, and you might try to argue that from elsewhere, he is not saying, as a statement of fact here, that this is always the case. He is simply saying, you know, you should be planning for God's will, or at least you should anticipate God's involvement in your plans. So do that. And if you don't, he says, it is sinful because, verse 16, he says, it is a level of arrogance. He says, you, Jesus, would make the argument, you don't control your hair color. Well, we do now, but not explicitly. You don't control what comes out of your head. And isn't that the greatest of issues with coloring your hair? Because very quickly, the roots start to show. Yeah, because you can't stop that. That's not within your power. And you can't add a cubit to your height as much as you might like, or even half an inch when you're 5 foot, 11 and a half inches tall, and you really just want to be 6 feet tall. So frustrating. And yet you can't do that. That's not within your powers. And that's the point that God is making through James here. The point Jesus... why do I keep messing his name up? The point James is making here... I almost did it again. The point James is making here is that you do not have control of the situation, and it's important for you to realize that and recognize that. And to not recognize that is a level of arrogance, is an extreme level of arrogance when we really think about it. And then he describes our life as a vapor, which is to give an indication on how soft we are, how unfirm our existence is here in this world, that it could be gone in a moment. And I'm mindful of the man in Luke chapter 12 who had a pronoun problem. In Luke 12, if we start in verse 15, and it's important to see what Jesus is getting towards. In verse 15, he says, "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Jesus should really tell the world that, or maybe we should. That it's, you've probably seen those bumper stickers, "He who dies with the most toys wins," but he's got a problem. He won a stupid prize, and he's still dead. Like, he's focused on things of this world instead of his relationship with God. And Jesus is going to talk about a person just like that. A person who allowed covetousness to control his actions and to dwell on things that this world is not really about, that this life should not be about. He says, verse 16, that he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" What a problem to have. I've got so much stuff, I don't know what to do with it. And he does not at all think about anyone but himself. He doesn't think, what would God like me to do with this? What is it that I could do that would serve God's will in the most supreme way? He doesn't think about anyone outside of his world and outside of his wealth. And he thought within himself, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And that sounds a lot like the world, is it not? And that sometimes sounds a little too much like what we're doing with our lives. The focus that we have, that we focus so much on some day in the future that may one day come where we can retire, perhaps. And I've met people who spend their entire lives simply pushing to that day. And I've seen just as many people who were working towards it die before they reach it. They worked themselves into the grave, basically, and they never got to appreciate what they had. They never got to enjoy it. They never enjoyed what they had because they were so focused on what they could achieve and what they could gain. And the problem here, this pronoun problem, look at it. He says, "I will do this, and I will do that, and I have much good, and my barns aren't big enough." And he never once talks about anyone but himself. In verse 20, he says, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So it is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, he doesn't explicitly come out and say it there in verse 21. But at the beginning, he told you that this man was a fool. And at the end, he says, "So is anyone who does similarly." He doesn't say, "Hey, you're a fool if you do the same." He, like, beat around the bush at it, though. He literally connects the two thoughts. If you do the same, if you are not rich towards God, you've got a pronoun problem. You are focused on all the wrong things. And it's a level of arrogance, James says. This kind of arrogance, and to know that you can do better, to do different, and you not do it, it is sinful. A lot can happen in a year, especially to a vapor. I mean, this world, a lot happens in a year. To the earth, a lot happens in a year. Let alone a human. And yet we always assume that there will be more time, that God will give us a lengthening of our days, as he does certain individuals through the Old Testament who pray for it. But it is not always ours to have. And so we need to respect God's will. That's what James is really pushing towards. Respect God's will in your plans, in the plans that you make. And remember that this is not a magical phrase. This is not something you add after you say all these things so that you're okay. This is an attitude we need to have. That we need to be mindful not only of the things that we would like, and that's okay to pray about. It's okay to pray for the things that you want when we're honest with our souls and we're honest with God. Sometimes that, as we talked about before, reveals the nature of our heart, and that's an important thing. Because sometimes our heart is not set on what we think it should be or what we think it is. It's not a magic phrase. You can't just add it to the end, and I hear this all the time. I'm going to do this or that. Oh yeah, if the Lord wills. Like you're expecting lightning to come down and strike you dead if you don't say those words. But the problem is much deeper than that. Because if you are not rich towards God, regardless of whether you say the right things, then your soul, not only will it be required of you one day, but you will be in a similar spot as that rich fool that Jesus talks about in Luke 12. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven." It's not about calling Jesus Lord. That's an easy thing to do. It's about living a life of him being your Lord, that your life will be in such a way, you will live in such a way that it demonstrates that Jesus is the one that's in control, that you are not, but he is. And that's what Jesus is even getting at there in Matthew 7. It is an easy thing for them to call him Lord, Lord. But the one who really treats him as Lord is the one who does the will of his Father. And that's the one that's going to be rewarded. It's the attitude of the submission to God, verse 7. If you go back in James 4 to verse 7, he says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." And how do you do that? He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." In my family's house, there were two magic words, which is technically three, please and thank you. I never thought about that. I'll have to ask my mom about it. There are two magic words she would say, and I can't believe I never realized it. I am so sarcastic that I didn't say, "Mom, that's three words." Revelations, I tell you. Anyway, so there are magic words in my family's household, please and thank you, and they do a great deed. They do a great service both to you getting what you inevitably want or need, and also for the individual you are asking. But you can't just say, "If the Lord wills," after every plan you make. Like, "I'm going to go do this unholy thing if the Lord wills." That doesn't work, and it doesn't make the thing that you want to do any better. You can't do this selfish thing and say, "If the Lord wills," because he doesn't. And so we run into some problems when we act that way. That was a very common thing, not "if the Lord wills" in the Jewish faith, but the Jewish leaders would regularly put mandates and stipulations, and they would have you say various things that would sound good and platitude-y, but they didn't actually resolve anything. It didn't change anything. The word Corban was a big thing, and Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, which is basically to say that my possessions belong to God. They didn't change anything. You were still in possession of them, and you'd still spend your goods, and you would still use your couch, and you would still do all the things that you would normally do. But it meant that you couldn't give them to your parents to honor them if they were unable to take care of themselves. You would violate God's command in the Old Testament to honor your father and mother, to take care of them, by just claiming that your items, that your stuff was Corban, that it belonged to God. And it's God's. I can't give it to you because it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. And Paul says that's ridiculous. And Jesus talks about that as well. The ridiculousness and the nature of the the attitude behind some of these things. These things that seem so faithful, so good, so righteous and holy, like saying, Lord, Lord, to Jesus, but then not serving his kingdom and not serving his Father. It's easy to say something. It's much harder to live it. And God is calling for us to live in that way. So if we make plans, think about it. If we're making plans, there are plenty of times we could make plans. That they're entirely wholesome plans. I know many people are thinking about, now that the issue of COVID has relaxed a bit, thinking about traveling and going to see family members. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. And it's not like you need to say every time, right, at the end, like magic words, if the Lord wills, but you need to have an attitude of that. And also, if we're going to have that attitude, we need to consider otherwise where the Lord wills in our life, what he would like us to do and things he would like us to accomplish with the time that we have and the treasures that we possess and the talents that he has given to us. What is truly the Lord's will? What is it that he calls us to do? Who does he call us to be? There was a big issue when I was in preaching school. One of the congregations in this area supported me, and they wanted me to promise, and I did inevitably, that I would try, because I don't promise that I'll do something, that doesn't ever work. I will try to move back north, because they had sent a number of preachers down to preaching school, and the Bible Belt had swallowed them up, and they never came back. And they're supporting men from the north to go down to preaching school, and they stay down in the south. And they said, we don't want that. We want someone who's willing to come back north. And I said, cool, that's my plan. Well, there wasn't any place in the north that was really accepting of my application, and I ended up with a position in North Carolina. I argued, that's north of South Carolina. It's north of the Mason-Dixon. And really, all they wanted was for me to go, I think it is. Look at it, he's not sure. Nah. I think I argued it, so I may have been wrong. Geography is not my forte, by the way. Bible geography is slightly better, but still not very good. But I argued that it was in a place that wasn't very well established with the church, and they were happy with that. That was what they were shooting for, not to go back to a place where their church is on every corner. And I get that. What if people, and it's easy for us to point to the people in the Bible Belt, what if in an age of technology people considered moving north and inhabiting places where the church is not very strong, where faithful members in the south and places where there's a lot of Christians and there's churches on every corner, what if in a world of technology where you can go to work in your pajamas at your house, what if they considered moving north and helping the church grow and prosper somewhere other than where they are currently? And it's easy for us to point to the south and say that. What about us? What kinds of things would the Lord perhaps like you to do that you perhaps haven't even considered? When we make decisions in our life, it needs to be for that purpose. When I decided where I would go next, I sought desperately to allow the Lord opportunity. When I was in North Carolina and we started looking for a place to move when the work there was ending, I had a place in California that was looking at me, and in Boston, that was a bit scary, but I wasn't going to shut the door on God. A place in New Mexico, that was really interesting, and I ended up in Paulding, Ohio. And my parents were happy, my mom, because grandbabies, right, are moving closer. That's not 15 hours, it's only 2 hours now. But I didn't want to allow that to taint the decision that I was making. I wanted the Lord to decide as much as I possibly could. And so we worked diligently to put it in his hands. If you make plans, consider the Lord's will, not just in the very nature of the thing that you're doing, but in general. Consider in your life and in the attitudes and the dispositions of your life, where are the Lord's plans for me? What would the Lord like me to do? Not just in the immediate, and add that, if the Lord wills, to the end of everything you do, but more precisely, make that a part of who you are and the decisions that you make in general. Respecting God. If we back up just a verse, in verse 12, he talks about respecting God in a different way. In verse 12, he says, more people need to hear this, there is one lawgiver. That's it. There is one lawgiver. Oh, by the way, it's not you. No, it's not you. It's not me. And people get so upset sometimes because when we're talking about things and they'll say, well, I like this or I like that. And we're talking about Bible things. Right? Usually it's like, I like instrumental music. And I'm like, I don't care what you like. And then I have to back up because I don't care what I like either. What I like has no bearing on what the truth of God's word is. What I think has no bearing on the truth of God's word. It exists outside of my opinion. And there is one lawgiver. And James says that for a very particular reason. There in verse 12 he says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? He's going to get to that. But we're going to focus on the lawgiver first. There is one lawgiver, and it ain't you. So, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we talk about it a lot. Verse 14, he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. There are things that we discuss and we talk about that have absolutely no worth. And I have been guilty of getting involved in discussions about things that have no value. Wasting my time arguing things that do not matter. And I love to argue. I love to debate. And most importantly, I oftentimes like to be right. Yep. I know that's weird. There are things that we discuss and we debate and we argue that are just a big waste of time. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, he says, be diligent. Rather, instead of that, be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm going to go back to this again and again and again. Be fair with the scriptures. There is one lawgiver. He established the word of God, and it is his word, not yours. It is placed in your hands. It is entrusted to your well-being, but it is his word, and it is not for you to cut and to choose. I've met people who literally cut passages out of their Bible because they didn't like it. They took an X-Acto knife. And I always wondered, what about the passage on the other side? Are all of your pages one-sided, or are you cutting parts of the rest of the Bible out as well? But they would do that, and they were like, that's not in my Bible. And I was like, you should open your Bible, and it's not in my Bible. Well, how do you know it's not in your Bible if you won't look? Because I cut it out. That's not what he means. Cut straight the word of God. He means be fair with it. Allow it to dictate what is truth. Not you and your preconceived ideas. Not me and whatever it is that I'm teaching from the pulpit. If it's not the word of God, it needs to not be coming out of our mouths as the word of God. Peter warns that unstable men would twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Paul warns of those who have itching ears, who heap up for themselves teachers, and the desperate need that we have in this world to free the law, to separate the word of God from our opinion, because we conflate the two. We think they are the same thing. My opinion, or what I think the Bible says, is the same thing as what the Bible says. And that is not the case. We need to challenge our view of the Bible. We need to test the spirits, and that includes our own. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. We need to test our own spirit. We need to challenge our own beliefs and make sure that they are the word of God. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Because there is one lawgiver. I'm going to keep coming back to this. There is one lawgiver. You don't dictate or determine what the law teaches, what God teaches in his word. And it is necessary for us as Christians, if we are going to work to be faithful to his teachings and his word. This is the eternal struggle. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, and its end is destruction. I went to a lectureship one time. And the man was talking about a number of things in regard to the church, and I think worship and net in general. And he was talking about instrumental music, and he argued that the reason that instrumental music is not allowed in the New Testament is because it wasn't allowed in the Old Testament. Oh, yes, I know. People say, oh, but David incorporated instrumental music in the Old Testament, and it was right. And he said, no. He said that David added the instrument in the Old Testament without God's authority. Now, he said this. Not that it was true. In fact, it's not. And afterwards, I went up to him, when people had left and gone their way. Well, not left, but he was alone out there, and I could not stop myself. And what I did was I went to him and I asked him about 2 Chronicles 29:25. And I'll go ahead and read it for you. 2 Chronicles 29, in verse 25, he said that it was never authorized in the Old Testament. In verse 25, and it says, "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king seer, and of Nathan the prophet." Now, if you stopped right there, you would have three people who were fairly faithful, two of them prophets themselves, but you don't have to stop there. You can keep going. He says, "For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." All the things that David had incorporated into the Old Testament worship was authorized by God, explicitly stated. And I mentioned this to him, and he said the strangest thing. He said, "I know, but I don't teach it that way because it'll confuse people." Now, if you're upset like I am, like, this was years ago, and we were talking about it on the drive here, and I'm glad something had shook me out of the anger that I was still dealing with, because I get so angry when people twist the scriptures, and I get angrier still when people have the audacity to stand in the pulpit and to say things that aren't true. And he argued that it was for the betterment of the people. And so he did two things. He did two things right there. He insulted the intelligence of the people. The people that I love, because they were part of the church in the area. And I spent a lot of time with those people. They are not dumb people. They are more than capable of understanding God's word. Maybe better than he does, I'm sure. And he also decided that he knew better than God. And in truth, if anything, from my debate background, the fact that the Old Testament authorizes the use of instrumental music just furthers the argument for why you don't use it in the New Testament. Because it's not authorized in the New Testament. Nowhere is it authorized in the New Testament to sing with instrumental music, with the mechanical instrument accompaniment. Nowhere. And yet in the Old Testament, it had to be described to David in order for him to add it. That's the argument you make, on top of the fact that it's the truth. He taught something that was false, and he didn't have a problem with it. I did. And he let it go, and he went on with his life, and I obviously have not gotten over it. We have to have a respect for God's will, and we must respect the lawgiver. And there are times that I have made the mistake of thinking that I knew better than God. It happens a lot. Proverbs 14, he says it again in chapter 16 as well, that the things that I conspire in my brain don't make them right. There's a way that seems right to a man, and its end is destruction. There have been times where I thought, because I had so many loved ones who refused to be baptized for the remission of their sins, and I said to myself, man, how great it would be if only God would move down the plan of salvation and eliminate that last step. How many people would be saved? And to think that is to question the nature of God to begin with and the plan that God has. Baptism, it makes a lot of sense to me now, but that doesn't even matter if it makes sense to me. What matters is that it's the truth. What matters is that the holy God, the one who understands the beginning from the end, the one who is pure and perfect, which I am certainly not, he is the one who demonstrated what godliness was, who determined how to be saved in the first place. He knows better than I do, and it came as a big shock to me when I was discussing it with someone, and they said, for you to say that you know better is to say that you know better than God. And I thought about it, and I said, you're right. That's not okay. For us to consider that we would know better than the Almighty is to not respect the one lawgiver that is given. And what James is getting at here, we'll back up to verse 11 now. James is talking about a respect not only for the lawgiver, but a respect for other law keepers. That is, other Christians that he's talking to. Look at verse 11. He says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." We have a responsibility to cut straight the Word of God. And when it comes time to, there are times it's important for us to demonstrate the will of God to others, even our brethren, to challenge them, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 18, to go to them. And when we go to a person who is in error in our belief, we think that they are in error, we have an obligation, a responsibility to do the legwork ahead of time, to make sure that if we're going to approach somebody about something, that we make sure it's an issue to begin with, that it's not just conflated with our opinion. Well, I think this thing is right, so I'm going to approach them about it. We should make sure it's right. If we're going to confront someone, and there is a time and a place to absolutely do that, we should make sure from God's Word that what we are teaching and instructing of change is actually needed. And not just, I think, or I feel. I think you should do it this other way. And we present it as if it's from the Bible. There are many things that fall into this category. James, he's talking about people who come to their brother and they speak evil of a brother. Basically, they're saying, this person is not a Christian and I've determined it so because they do this thing that upsets me. And there are three things you need to think about when someone does something that upsets you. First, you need to ask, what's upsetting you? What is it that is upsetting you? Second, is it right that you are upset? Because it's entirely possible it's right for you to be upset. That the thing that they're doing is absolutely wrong biblically. This is where you look into the scriptures and you determine whether you are at odds with the scriptures, or it's your opinion, or it's an idea that you have, or if they are legitimately in opposition to the Bible and they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. And then we question our motivations. And in that process, we stop from approaching something that we have no business approaching. Right? There's times where we can judge with unrighteous judgment, by our eyes, by what we see and what we perceive, rather than what is true and right. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, actually back in verse 7, he calls those individuals there hypocrites. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's what Jesus was talking about earlier in Matthew 7, 21. They say, Lord, Lord, but they don't do God's will. Then you're not treating me like I'm Lord. It's easy to say. He says, their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is what we can do sometimes. We can conflate our opinion with God's word. We can determine, maybe even for our own good, we can determine that something should or shouldn't be done. But if it's not biblically an issue, if we can't establish it in the scriptures, then it is something that we have determined for ourselves, and that's totally fine. There are times that people, I've talked about this before, who struggle with alcohol. They will avoid the bar they used to attend, right? They used to go to. They will drive around it so they're not tempted. So they don't even have to think about it. Great. There's a whole subgroup of people in America who refuse to acknowledge, or, well, they acknowledge it. They refuse to utilize technology because they think their life is better without it. God doesn't tell you you have to utilize technology. They're fine. Now, if they say that it's wrong for anyone to use technology, you'd have a problem there because they're conflating their opinion with the scripture. And there's the problem, and there's the rub. And it's easy for us to look into other cultures and other communities and other people and say that you're doing this. The harder thing is to examine our own life and our own choices and why we are upset, and to not judge our brother unduly or harshly. And if we are applying a stricter regimen to our brother than God applies to our brother, we are judging the law. When we say, when we go from, I wouldn't do that, to you shouldn't do that, we have become judges of the law rather than keepers of the law. And that's what we do. We say, well, I wouldn't do that, so you shouldn't do that. But if the Bible doesn't tell you not to do it, if you can't argue it from the scriptures, then you should leave it alone. Then they're not doing anything wrong. Because the Bible is what determines right and wrong, not you and not me. And you better never say, well, Chris said this. Mm-mm, no, no. The argument needs to be, the Bible says this. The Bible is our authority. The Bible is where we get the source of knowledge and understanding, and nowhere else. Which is why when Paul writes to Timothy at the end of his life. Well, most likely the end of his life. He thinks it's the end of his life anyway. He says there in verse 2, preach the word. It's still exclamation points. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. 2 out of 3 of those, they're negative. They are challenging the person who believes something in error or is doing something that they shouldn't be doing. One of them is an encouragement. Keep doing the things you should be doing. The other two are stop doing the things you shouldn't be doing. And how are you supposed to establish that? The word of God, not your opinion, not what you think, not what you would or wouldn't do, or the decisions that you've made about staying away from various sins. See, the Jewish leaders, they would, we call it hedging around the Torah. So the Torah described what you should and shouldn't do. Like literally, it was commandments. That would be the old law. 360-some commandments. That's a lot. And what they did was they added more commandments to keep people away from breaking those commandments. And then they would teach them as commandments themselves. And so when the Jewish leaders have a problem with Jesus not washing his hands before he eats, or eating grain as he travels along the road to go to the temple on the Sabbath, or when he, of all things, heals someone on the Sabbath, he isn't violating the word of God. He is violating the rules that they created, that they decided were right and wrong. And if we start doing that, we're no better. We are ourselves hypocrites, and we are ourselves judges of the law. And you don't want to be in that body. You don't want to be a judge of the law. You want to be a doer of the law, as James says. And so we need to preach the word. We need to always be ready to teach and instruct. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. What does that mean? It means that you speak nothing more or less than what God tells you to. And that needs to be our modus operandi, our MO. That needs to be the way we do things. I am going to teach the word of God and it only. And if I get lost in it, good, good, good. And that's the way I try to structure my lessons, my sermons. That's the way I try to structure my Bible studies, where it is the word of God and it only. And if you lose Chris in the matter, good for you. Focus on the scriptures. Focus on the word of God. And as Paul would talk about in Romans 14, quit forcing your conscience upon others. There were some individuals there in Romans 14. I would encourage you to read it. I gave it to you there. It's there for your perusal. There were some that Paul is talking to in the same vein as James is, that were judging their brothers over matters of opinion. That some individuals would have a certain day that they would do various things. Maybe they observed various customs or practices. And others would say, well, that's not right because it's not in the Bible. And they would judge one another. And you have that even in the culture we live in today. Usually in regard to the days, Christmas and Easter. Oh, you don't celebrate Christmas? You should see the looks people give me, like I'm some kind of unrighteous barbarian because I don't observe that Jesus was born on Christmas, though all the evidence concludes that he wasn't. But they think you're some kind of uncivilized person, like some unchristian being. How can you be a Christian and not celebrate Christmas as Jesus' birthday? But then the other side you have also. You celebrate Christmas? That's a pagan holiday. Some people observe a day, and some people choose not to, Paul says. If you choose not to observe it, then don't observe it and celebrate God. And if you do observe a day, then celebrate it and also celebrate God. And that's the conclusion he comes to. He says, stop pushing your opinion on other people. What we need to do is be preachers of God's word. And if you want to talk about something, if you want to discuss with somebody, if somebody's headed in a bad direction, there have been times where I've had to, because the Bible doesn't conclusively deal with something, I've had to talk to them from my perspective. But I make sure they understand that it's my perspective. This is my understanding of the scriptures of godliness. This is by no means the word of God, and I'm not telling you have to stop right now, but I am saying that the decisions that you're making lead to bad places, and I'd like to talk to you about them. That's it. And if they choose not to, they're still my brother, because until they violate the word of God, I don't bring the Bible into it in that sense. And I found that that works really well when I submit to God. When I submit to His will, not my own. His decision making, not my own. When I observe His will, not my own. He says, submit to God, James chapter 7, or James chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, he says. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. If you're going to be a child of God, you need to do it God's way. Not mine. Not what the Church of Christ has regularly taught, but what the Bible teaches. It needs to be God's way. It needs to be the way that God has described it, and we would love for you to become a child of God. And maybe you're ready to become a child of God. Maybe you're ready to put Christ on in baptism according to his teachings, according to the truth of the Word of God. If we can help you to be right with him, to come back to him because you've walked away, or to remain steadfast in his will, whatever we can do to help you, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.